He wrote a great song. And later that song was taken up by other people. Judy Collins sang it, our own Mary Hopkins sang it, and then the Byrds sang this particular song. And in the early 1960s, the song that I'm thinking of became a great hit. And everywhere you went, people were singing the melody of Turn, Turn, Turn. And still some of you, even who weren't even thought of in those days, might have heard the song. And it became very, very popular. Very few of the people who actually sang it or were humming it or whatever had any idea that the words were taken directly from Scripture. And yet that song was just a repetition of the words of verses 1 to 8, the passage that I read to you. It was a lovely song, and it really caught on to people's consciousness. So what does this particular verse mean, or these particular verses mean, and where does it fit in with what we've been doing so far? Solomon has told us that all these things that I've mentioned are worthless in themselves, and now we come to the point where he tells us actually something else that preoccupies the thinking and the actions of mankind is worthless too. What he's saying to us, amongst other things in these verses, is that the pursuit of security is meaningless, as well as all those other things. And that search for security for many people is the most important thing. And we talk to people and we say, what do you want out of life? What's your ambition for the future? And they would just say, I want to be secure. I want to be able to know what's going to happen tomorrow and what's going to come the day after that. And many people find some of the answers to that question in the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon. Many people reading these verses as well come to the conclusion that actually Solomon is a huge pessimist. You know, the sort of biblical version of Eeyore, that he's always coming down on things and that he has no real positive thoughts about the future. I was reading a quote by Simone de Beauvoir, and she said, if you live long enough, you'll see that every victory turns into a defeat. And so I wonder, is Solomon that sort of person? Is he a pessimist? Is he of the opinion that actually everything is just going to get worse and worse until you die? No, he's not a pessimist, but we'll see where he falls into that in a moment or two. Maybe he's more of an optimist. Victor Hugo said, even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. Is Solomon pessimistic or is he optimistic in these verses that we read? And actually, the answer is that he's neither. He's a realist. Because on the one side, he says, yes, there is a time for dying and there is a time for being born. There is a time for breaking down. There is a time for building up. And that can look quite pessimistic. But actually, reading on to the next verses, and we find that weeping comes before dancing, that after breaking down comes building up, that after war comes peace. Solomon is just commenting on what he sees before him and what is his own experience. He's saying to us, don't get too comfortable. Don't just lean back into the status quo because nothing's going to last forever. But he's also saying to us, don't be too despondent because actually the worst pain will pass in time. That even after the deepest mourning, dancing will come. So why does Solomon tell us this? What's his purpose in these verses that we've just read? Maybe it's because he wants us to understand that we need to put our trust in something that really is secure, that isn't affected by change or decay. It was interesting, wasn't it? The song that Andy chose earlier on was talking about change. Never sung that song before, but lovely, lovely words. We live in a world of change, and Solomon doesn't want us to be fooled into thinking that somehow or other, by our own manipulation, we can keep everything the way we want it and we can keep everything the same. He's saying to us that the only hope is in God, because only God is unchanging. And he reassures us that despite appearances, God really is in control. That's already been said two or three times this morning. So, birth and death are not accidents of nature. There's a time for each. I was speaking to somebody who was brought up in a home that was not her own. She was given away by her parents when she was a very small child and was brought up in another family. And throughout her life, she became convinced that she was just an accident of birth, that she wasn't really meant to be here, that she had no place, that everything was against her. But the fact is, of course, that she was wrong, and so is anybody else who has that same opinion. No one is worthless. No one is simply here by chance. God spoke to Jeremiah and said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." There is a time to be born. Every child is precious to God, who ordains the date and time of that birth. Let me tell you, we, as you know, most of you have just come back from India. Simon spends a lot of time there. And we have met the most deprived of children, born and brought up in Indian slums, ignored by most, considered to be of no worth whatsoever by most. These children don't even know when they were born. They have no idea what their birthdays are. But God knows. God knows more than the children do themselves. And let me tell you this, on the day that that anonymous child, that child with no passport, no birth certificate, with no recognition from outside, and as far as the world is concerned, no future, on that day when that child becomes a Christian, worthless as he or she might be thought of from the world outside, on a day that that child becomes a Christian, there's a party in heaven as big as when a king, a president, a millionaire, or a worldwide celebrity becomes a Christian. Because that child is in the center of God's love and purpose, just the same as everyone else. God doesn't make differentiation between certain child's births and other child's births. Every single one is precious to him. I've got an Indian newspaper at home, and it's really funny to read. But as you look through the pages, it talks about the different world events, and then it comes to a double face page. And throughout these two pages, all there is are references to people's deaths. Now, I'm not just talking about in memoriam for someone who died a week ago. I'm talking about a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, all remembering the date on which loved ones died. When that slum child finally dies, pretty much unnoticed and forgotten by everyone. And people say it was just an accident. It was just something that was bound to happen. No, it wasn't. There's not just a time to be born, but there's a time to die as well. And God notices. And if that child is saved or very young, he or she will be welcome, as welcome in glory as that king, president, millionaire, or worldwide celebrity. There is a time to be born. And there is a time to die. And God decides when those days will be. And yes, James, all those years ago, I was only going to say this so we'd know that I listened all those years ago. But he's not here. James, all those years ago was right to say that we really are immortal until the day that we are called home. But, says Solomon, every other aspect of life is prone to change. There's no such thing as lasting security. The only place you won't get change, ladies and gentlemen, is a car park ticket machine. Change around us all the time. And we have to deal with it one way or the other. So in chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. And the implication is that while we have the chance, let's go out and enjoy ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But then it goes on in verse 14, and scripture says, I know that everything God does will last forever. So Solomon is making a contrast here, and he's saying to us that we live in a world that is changing. There's a time for this and a time for this and a time for that and a time for the other thing. Change is all around us and we have to cope with it. But the fact is that God will last forever and never changes. In those nine words, everything changes. We live in a sea of change where nothing is secure. And what do we need in that sort of a situation? Well, more than anything else, you need something to hang on to. And someone who will never let us go. Someone much stronger than we are. Someone who will never change and is utterly, utterly dependable. Someone we can rely upon 100% and 100% of the time. James 1 verse 17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Here is good news, ladies and gentlemen. Everything will change around us, but God never will. His wisdom will never fade. His holiness will never degenerate. His power will never deteriorate. His compassion will never wane, and his love will never sour. He will never let you down, and he will never abandon you. Everything and everyone else will change, but he never will. So that, in essence, is the first point that I wanted to bring to you this morning, that faced with a world which is just changing all the time, we can hang on to a rock that will never change and know that we are in the centre of his will and purpose if we belong to him. Here's the second point I want to make. Our God is unchanging, but he is also intentional. By that I mean that he has intentions for us, for the world. He's involved with his people and he's got plans for them. And those plans are entirely and totally for our good. Now, just park that thought for a moment, okay? We'll come back to it in a few seconds. We have a God who has intentions for us, plans for us. We have something going on in our world right now that was referred to by, I think it was Simon in the prayer time. Every time I turn the television on, every time I turn the radio on, every time I go to my phone and it tells me what the news is, it seems to me more and more that we've degenerated into a state of chaos. It was mentioned this morning, our world is chaotic. And that's not a very nice thought in many cases. Right now, nothing seems to be predictable at all. Now, I guess I have to tell you, I like surprises. I love surprises. For my 50th birthday, my wife made arrangements. I took my young son to play snooker at Reds in Cumbran. I didn't know that was part of the plan. But yes, you've got to take him playing snooker. So I took him. And then while we were there, we had a phone call saying I had to go and pick Maggie up from school. This was all arranged with the school as well. So we went to the school to pick her up and in my son's car. And then we were taken to Newport bus station. And we got on a bus at Newport bus station. I thought I'd been hijacked. I did, honestly. And we went up the M4 and eventually we ended up at Heathrow Airport. We got on a plane at Heathrow. I knew nothing of this. We got on a plane at Heathrow Airport and we landed in Paris. And we had a 2-star hotel in the middle of Paris for about 4 days. I mean, the nicest surprise you can possibly imagine about the bad surprise, which was the breakfast. But I'll tell you about that another time. Because you see, there are good surprises and there are bad surprises. I love surprises, but believe it or not, I only like the nice ones. But there's a big difference between surprise and chaos, isn't there? A whole world of difference. And I've been doing a little bit of reading up about chaos. And I came to this quote. It comes from an organisation called the Fractal Foundation. And those of you who know more about this than me are probably all of you. But anyway, the chaos theory, says the Fractal Foundation, is the science of surprises, of the non-linear and the unpredictable. It teaches us to expect the unexpected. Okay? So that's what chaos theory is all about in basis. It talks about a butterfly flapping its wings in New Mexico, which will cause a hurricane in China in the fullness of time. Now, that would be very simple, wouldn't it? If there was only one butterfly in the whole of the world and it only flapped its wings once, we could know exactly what was going to happen in China in a few months' time and tell them to batten down the hatches. But of course, that is not the case. There are millions of butterflies all flapping their wings at precisely the same moment all over the world. So chaos theory says it's impossible to know what the future holds. And so that speaks into long-term weather forecasting, but it's spread as chaos theory into every area of life. It affects sociology and computer science. It affects economics and ecology. And chaos is everywhere. So chaos says the future is unpredictable. What does Solomon have to say about that? Chapter 3 and verse 11. He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, and here's a really important phrase coming next. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So Solomon says, chaos comes to the same conclusion as I do. The future is unpredictable. But his reasoning is different. He said, we can't know the future. We can't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can't know what's going to happen next year. We can't make plans and be sure that that's what's going to come about. But the reason for that is that it's that way because God intends it. Now, let's come back to that thought that we barked earlier on, that God is an intentional God. If God intends that the world is the way it is, why? Is it because he likes to tease us? Is it because he likes to frustrate us? Is it because he likes to keep us confused? No, none of these things. God has done it so that people will fear him, so that people will be in awe of him. Remember, the word fear here means to be in awe of him. So the future is unpredictable because God wants us to rely on him and learn to be in awe of him. Why? Because life is always better when we rely on God. If we rely on our own strength and our own ability, we will find that that reliance is worthless. I was taught that self-reliance is a really good thing, and it is in many cases. But it can cut us off from friends and relations and neighbours too. Let me tell you about my friend Jody. I can talk about him because he's not here. And I hope he never gets to listen to what I'm about to say to you about him. When Jody and Tina first came here from America, they didn't have a car. And so very often I'd get a phone call. Could you help us out with the lift? And you know, that was a very special time. It meant that we got to know each other really, really well. It meant that we had meaningful discussions. It meant that he got to know me rather better and rather quicker than he otherwise would have done. And relying on other people for some things without taking advantage can be such a blessing. So God has intended that the future is unpredictable so that we can rely on him. Not relying on our own understanding, but just relying on him. Understanding how much he loves us. Understanding who he is. Getting to know him better so that we spend more time with him and that our time is more meaningful. I don't know the future. I have no intention. I have no knowledge what's coming in the days to come. But this I do know is that we have a God who holds the future. Sometimes it feels that we're at the mercy of the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. But what a joy to walk the uncertain paths of the time left to me in the company of an intentional God who has nothing but good planned for me in this life and the next, and has the power to make it happen. I can't see the future. So I have to tell you, I'm very pleased about that. I'm never going to go along to ask someone to tell me the future. I don't want to know, because I know that I can trust him. And I know too that if I knew what the future held, I would become utterly self-reliant. And it would cut me off from God if I could plan tomorrow and the day after in my own strength. But the fact is that the future is random, or at least unpredictable, says chaos theory. But Solomon says it's not just because it's chaotic. It's because God has ordained it that way. So there's some small common ground between what chaos theory says and what Solomon says, but there's an awful lot that Solomon would disagree with. The future is often unfathomable and appears to be random, but Solomon says it's not. It's in the hands of an intentional God who ensures that everything takes place at the allotted time. Let me run through that list again. Birth and death, planting and plucking, killing and healing, breaking down and building up, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, throwing away and gathering stones, embracing and refraining, seeking and losing, keeping and casting away, tearing and sowing, keeping silent and speaking up, loving and hating, making war and keeping peace, all in their time. Our days have order to them. And you and I might add a few more, especially if we've got kids. I was talking to Maggie about this, and I said when our kids were young, I'd love to have added to that a time for using the phone and a time for putting it down, a time for watching TV and a time for turning it off, a time for using the credit card and a time for cutting it up. But everything, including time itself, is in the hands of God, and everything will happen or already has happened at its appointed time. The earth was created in time, at the beginning of time. Each day's creativity is summed up at the end of the passage in Genesis by saying, the evening and the morning were the first, the second, the third, the fourth, etc. day. God created time, and he still controls it. God is in charge. It's not random. God is in charge, and he's done incredibly, amazingly wonderful things in space and time on our behalf. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the set time had finally come, had fully come. That's in the NIV. In another version, when the right time had fully come. And another, when the appointed time had fully come. In the ESV, when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This God who created time has sprung into time with his son being born and dying eventually on a cross. Romans 5 verse 6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Solomon provides us with a list of significant events in the life of a man or a woman, but Paul speaks of the most significant events in the history of the world. The intentional God, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was born and died at exactly the right time in history, ladies and gentlemen. Not too soon, not too late, and exactly the right time, at the critical moment in the history of mankind, God was born in a stable all those years ago. Why did he do that? Because it seemed like a good idea, or because his diary was empty on that particular day, or because there was nothing on the telly? No, he did it to redeem us. Praise God. Jesus was born at the right time so that you and I could be redeemed. Jesus was born at that critical moment in the history of the world so that you and I could go to heaven, so that you and I could call his Father our Father. Time is in God's hands so that we might be adopted as children. Isn't that incredible? That the whole of history was moving towards this particular time so that you and I could be adopted as children. Praise God for that. So that the ungodly, that's you and me, me probably far more than you, so that the ungodly could be forgiven. Those events were important then, and they are crucial here today as well. Paul said to the Corinthians in 6 verse 2 of his second letter, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So historically, Jesus' death was bang on the right time for him to be born. But that has a knock-on effect to this morning. And God says to you, now is the acceptable time of salvation. Joshua 24 verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. Critical moments, critical choices, critical decisions to make. And I would say to you that if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, if you're wondering when's the best time to speak to somebody about that, then the answer is today. Not next week, not next year, but today. Not later on today, but now. There may be people here and you know in your heart, even though everybody in the church believes that you've been a Christian for donkey's years, actually, really, truly, you know that you're not. Now is the acceptable time. What day? This day. We serve an intentional God, not a random one. And perhaps his intention for you is that you be redeemed, that you be born again into his family on this day, the 4th of July, 2017, on this very day. And so we come to the final point. Did I give the right day or did I give the wrong day? Did I say June? July. Don't wait. Do it now, okay? So 4th of July has a ring to it, doesn't it? Okay, so let's move on to the final point. Points 1 and 2 ask important questions. How do you want to live? In the grips of endless change or in the hands of a loving God who never changes? At the mercy of random events or in the mercy of a God whose son died for you? The third point we come to is again very serious and involves a response. Later in the book of Ecclesiastes, we will come to the subject of death. Chapter 9 is the crucial chapter there. But he also talks about death in these verses too. And he says that death awaits us in its time and when God decrees. Cannot die before our time, and we will not die after it. Job agrees with him. He says, a person's days are determined and the number of his months is with you, that's God, and you, God, have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. So none of us can extend our lifetime beyond God's will or purpose. Solomon and Job are absolutely in agreement over this. If we're still breathing this morning, ladies and gentlemen, and I take it that most of you are and haven't died of boredom by this point, if we're still breathing, ladies and gentlemen, it's by the grace of God and it's because it's his will and purpose, okay? Let's just put that on the table and leave it there. Our lives, nevertheless, according to scripture and experience, are transient. Our lives will come to an end. There is a time to die and there is a time to mourn. And until then, we can state with David in Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. So it's a transient life. It will end. But how can it be that my times are in God's hand? I meant to bring a ruler with me this morning. I had it all planned. It's still lying on my bed. So I want you to imagine the ruler. Here it is, okay? You can see it, can't you? Okay? Starts there and ends there. Now, the way it's going this morning, by the time we finish this sermon, it will start there and end there. But anyway, we have the ruler. And this ruler encapsulates the history of the world, the history of time. It starts there and it ends there. And my space on this ruler, my times, are a little infinitesimal spot in the middle of my ruler. Now, where is God? God is on that ruler. Well, he came into time through Jesus, but God is outside of time, looking in. And do you know what? In relation to that really big ruler, my times are so tiny, so infinitesimal, so unimportant, they just don't count. Yet how great is the grace of God that tiny little bit is in the palm of his hand. Yours too. Your life, short or long as it may be in human terms, is held in the palm of God's hand. That's how much he cares. He knows when you're born. He knows when you'll die, when you die. He is touched by the feelings of all of your infirmities. That's how personal and intentional this God is. So how does that work? He is not transient, he is eternal. And David is convinced that he's so great that God holds all 69 or 70 years of David's life in the palm of his hand. So my third point, or my third contrast, or my third choice is between a transient life and an eternal God. So Solomon has some good advice for us. In verse 12, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. There is a brand of Christianity that almost implies that if you're a Christian, you can't enjoy life. That if you're a Christian, you have to go around looking morose and looking boring, and you really shouldn't be so lightweight that you enjoy life. I can remember back when I became a Christian, there were a group of women called the Black Stockings. And they got that nickname because they were always dressed in black and always looking particularly unhappy and miserable. And Solomon addresses that and he says, no, just enjoy life. You have my permission. Have fun. Make the 70 years something memorable and enjoyable. Unless we are deceived, however, into thinking that Solomon is advising us to just live for ourselves, a hedonistic lifestyle, and ignore those souls whose circumstances make joyfulness particularly difficult, Solomon then adds another little phrase. He says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. So we should enjoy life, but we should also do good as long as we live. So joy and pleasure and toil and doing good, Scripture says, is God's gift. It's God's gift. Joy is God's gift. Pleasure is God's gift. The wonderful experience of being able to do good for other people. That's God's gift to us as long as we live, until we die. Anne Frank, you know all about Anne Frank, but she made a quote people don't know about. She said, how wonderful it is that nobody need wait a single moment before starting to improve the world. Isn't that great? So Solomon says, enjoy life, do good for other people, and then what? is that all Solomon says about dying? And then what? Solomon says more than that. He says that our dying will happen at the appointed time, and I hope you had fun before it happened. But no, he says a lot more than that. He says... He brings to us a little phrase, just a tiny phrase, and it's just a few words, and yet it really speaks into it. He says, God has put eternity into man's heart. Without God, life is meaningless. We're born and we die, but God has put eternity into man's heart. There are people who deny that eternity exists. They say that when we die, that's the end of it all. Good night, Irene. They say it's just wishful thinking. They say that we made it all up because we were scared of dying. But Solomon disagrees. He says, we haven't imagined eternity out of wishful thinking. We have imagined eternity because God has put it in our heart. We can think of eternity because God has given us the capacity to think of eternity, not because we're terrified of the alternative. Our thoughts of heaven really are not just pie in the sky when we die. We have ideas of eternity, ladies and gentlemen, because God put them there. Because God meant us to think about eternity. And even though it's an incomplete picture, it doesn't tell us any more, we can turn into the New Testament and find that Paul speaks into that experience. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. Isn't that great, ladies and gentlemen? We can imagine heaven because God has put that into our hearts. And now the Holy Spirit reveals to us through our life more and more what heaven is going to be like. And even now, we can't begin to imagine how wonderful heaven will be for you and for me, prepared for us by this intentional God. Solomon tells us that we're going to die. The day is known only to God, but that is not the end. Let me tell you a short story. Maggie's best friend died the other day. I've told GC this, so forgive me. Maggie's best friend died the other day, and we went all the way to Scotland for the funeral, and there was a service in the church, then we went to the Cram. And something happened which will stay with me until the day it's my turn to go there. And explain the setup. You've got a little alcove, and in the alcove, the coffin goes, okay? And in front, there are two huge gates. And the idea is that when the person leading the service does the ashes to ashes, dust to dust bit, then the gates are pulled around and closed on the alcove, so you don't see the coffin disappear. On the gates, as we're looking at them, when they're still open, there are metal bands going across. And on those metal bands is the Greek letter Omega, okay? And so Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So I thought, this is really, really, really depressing. We've come here to say goodbye to this beloved friend, and all this gate is telling me, this is the end. And it was really quite traumatic then. So we came to the bit in the service, and the man who was leading the service said, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and the gates closed around the alcove. And guess what? They changed the letter. It was Alpha now. The beginning. You thought you'd come, ladies and gentlemen, to talk about the end of their life, but no, you've come to celebrate the beginning of eternity. And that's what Solomon tells us about death, that God has placed in our heart, the understanding, the expectation, the hope, no, the certainty that death is not the end, but death is the beginning. Hallelujah. That death is the start of new life with him. Because the truth is that heaven awaits those of us who love him. But as we come to the end of the sermon, I just want to say this one thing. It's really important. Listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, it's appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment. Now, we can't talk about heaven unless we talk about the alternative. There is a time for us to die, and there will be a judgment. It turns out that my statement at the beginning of this point was misleading. Our lives are transient, I said, but no, they're not. Our lives are eternal. We who were created by an eternal God turns out to be eternal too. And there will be a judgment because a question has to be answered. where will you and where will I spend eternity? And there has to be a response to that. God will make that judgment based on one factor. During your life, did you put your trust in your own ability to ride the inevitable changes of life? Or did you put your trust in an unchanging God? Did you put your trust in an intentional God who quite deliberately sent his son to die upon a cross so that your sin could be forgiven and you could be redeemed and you could spend eternity in heaven? Did you put your trust in your allotted time on earth, believing that it would come to an end and your lifetime would have a full stop and that would be the end of it all? Or did you put your trust in an eternal God whose offer of eternal life is open to you to refuse or not? Where you spend eternity is dependent upon your responses to those questions. Maybe this really is your time this morning to respond to that God who loved you so much. Maybe this morning God is calling you to make the right decision today. And if God has placed eternity in your heart, and if God is wrestling with your soul this morning, then you should respond and trust an unchanging God who intends the very best for you and who is eternal and will hold you in the palm of his hands for the rest of your time on this earth and throughout eternity too. Make the decision and make it now. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you speak to us clearly through it. But Father, we often find that your word demands a response from us. And I pray that for each and every one of us, that we will make up our minds, that we will trust you, that we will hold on to you, the only rock in a changing world, that we will understand that you have plans for us and we will accept your plans and walk with you. And we thank you, Father God, that as we do that, we can be assured of the fact that eternity waits and the doors of heaven are open, not because of anything we could do or anything we could buy or anything we could accomplish, but purely and simply because Jesus died upon a cross so that our sins might be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.